We're looking at Revelation 17. Just by way of brief reminder, in prehistory, Mystery Babylon was founded by Nimrod, the mighty hunter, who was the first of the tyrants. He was proud of his own strength, and he rebelled against God, and he encouraged the people to gather into great cities instead of scattering and making the earth flourish as God had commanded. The statement of purpose of Nimrod and all of his rebellious kind has always been, we can live our lives without reference to God, and man is the measure of all things. Rousseau said that if God had not existed, man would have to invent him. And Billy Sunday said, yes, but if Rousseau had not existed, God would not have had to invent him. Man is the measure of all things. Since Babylon is the symbolic center of rebellion, and since man must worship something, Babylon became the symbol and the center of idol worship. Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, in myth, was a high priestess who bore a son, Tammuz, and this mother-son cult spread throughout the ancient world in many forms and manifestations. Now, Satan's game plan, as we know from studying Revelation together, is to counterfeit everything that God does, so that when the real thing comes along, man won't be able to recognize it. The same thing has been done with the mother-son cult throughout history. Of course, that confuses some, deludes others, and then turns off a big part of mankind as they are disgusted by what they see in so-called religion. Satan's strategy in his game plan then being either to attract people to himself or to drive people away from God. I don't know how many of you read Doonesbury, but I saw a cartoon last week that illustrated this. The pastor, obviously a clergyman because he's got on a backward collar, is talking to Sal, who is the dropout with the funny haircut. And they're standing in a bar talking about Sal's problems. And the clergyman said, Sal, have you considered the church as a way of coming to terms with some of your problems? And Sal says, no way, dude. This God thing doesn't make it for me, okay? Look at what religion's given us. Inquisitions, persecutions, holy war, and now terrorism. I just can't get into some macho God with his own private sense of justice that permits him to slaughter the evil and the innocent alike. And the minister says, you make him sound like Dirty Harry. And Sal says, I just think you ought to lighten up, man, you know. See, that's the picture that a lot of people have of religion, because Satan's strategy works. The Reformation was a response to the corruption and to the decadence of institutionalized religion. Now, this historically we saw also was reflected in the city of Babylon itself. And around the 6th century B.C., it was the great cultural center, the great military power of its time. It was the religious center as well, of course. And we saw that there is a principle operating throughout history that religion is always drawn into a liaison with power and with money. It's happened throughout history. The book of Revelation reflects it will continue to happen until it reaches its apogee at the time of the tribulation. We recall, of course, as Christians, that one of Jesus' most unpopular statements was, my kingdom is not of this earth. We never have liked to hear him say that. They didn't like it in the first century. We really don't like to hear it now. So Babylon is a picture of the world system. A picture of the world system that excludes God. It's man's attempt to run the world without God in the political realm, the religious realm, and in the economic realm as well. Now, why in the book of Revelation, beginning with chapter 17, is this system pictured as being a prostitute, a scarlet woman? Now, we must understand how this originated in the Old Testament before we can put it into proper context. So we're going to look today at a passage, as I told you we would, in Ezekiel 16. Now, this is moving on three or four levels simultaneously. First, it moves on the allegorical level. There's an allegory that's being told here. Second, it's moving on the historical level as it applies directly to Israel herself. Third, the scriptural level, as we'll see, it applies to this Revelation 17 passage. And then, of course, it always applies on the personal level. Now, I want to tell you ahead of time that this is a very frank passage, very direct language. God is not squeamish, and we're not to be squeamish either in dealing with the Word of God. As long as we do it prayerfully and reverently, we will always learn something from it. A little background on Ezekiel before we launch. Ezekiel was lived about 550 650 B.C., in that range. He was one of those who was taken in exile when Nebuchadnezzar took the king and several thousand of the leaders of Israel into captivity in Babylon. The rest, as you know, stayed behind in Jerusalem under a regent. And the regent finally revolted against the Babylonian yoke. And then after a three-year siege, during which there was terrible suffering, much of which is foreseen in Ezekiel and some of the other prophets, Jerusalem was taken and the rest were carried into captivity. Now, in the meantime, however, Jerusalem and the people of Israel began to embrace the gods around them in all of their ways. And Ezekiel and other prophets, of course, hold forth against that. They deserted God. So spiritually, they worshipped other gods. Politically, they sought other alliances with Egypt and other countries. Ezekiel condemns this faithlessness on the part of Israel in a scathing allegory, and that's what Ezekiel 16 is. So let's look at it in some detail this morning together. Ezekiel 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Note, this is addressed to Jerusalem. Make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel string was not cut, nor were you washed with water or cleansed, nor were you rubbed with salt, nor swathed with bands. No eye pitied you to do any of those things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, and you were abhorred on the day that you were born. Now, God sets the picture here for Israel saying, look, there was nothing ever very special about you. As a matter of fact, you have no claim whatever to royalty. You were just like a pagan people. You were, by your actions, the very spiritual sons and daughters of the pagans all around you. You were just like they were. As a matter of fact, you had so little value that you were cast out when you were born. Now, there's present-day Arab practice among the peasants, taking newborn children and cleansing them with water, rubbing them with salt to prevent disease, anointing them with oil. So this is an old practice in the Middle East. But what God is saying here, no one even performed the most elemental, rudimentary ablutions for you when you were born. Now, why is that? Well, it's clear from just a few lines down. It's because you were just a girl baby. See, just a girl baby. One historian has said this. This verse takes us back to a society which had its own way of dealing with the problem of surplus population. It anticipated the surplus and exposed girl babies where it seemed likely the community would not be able to maintain them. If one reads the comedies of Menander, which reflect conditions of Greece in the 4th and 3rd centuries, one finds the exposure of an unwanted baby was just a matter of course. And a modern historian summarizes it this way. The general conclusion from studies of the 3rd and 4th centuries onward seems to be certain. The one-child family was commonest, but there was a certain desire for two sons to allow for death in war. However, families of four or five were very rare, and more than one daughter was very seldom reared. Infanticide on a considerable scale, particularly of girls, is not in doubt. It was a common thing to expose girl babies. Incidentally, that's going on today in China, as you know. Adolf Deisman reproduces a papyrus letter from an Egyptian laborer, Hilarion by name, who is writing to his pregnant wife. Hilarion is working in one of the colonies, and he writes back to his wife, and her name is Alice, and this is what he said, A-L-I-S. If it is a girl you are bringing into the world, expose it. Expose it. A terrible, cynical practice of exposing girl children. But it was common in those days, and this is the picture that God paints of Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say, you were despised, rejected, worthless, you were garbage, you were just dumped. Now this is God's view of the best of us as well as the worst of us. We have no value in ourselves. All of our value, as we know as Christians, is imputed value. I was thinking of that as we were visiting with our daughter Laura this weekend, because the only value in her checking account is imputed value. The only thing there that's of any worth is what Marcia and I put into it. She's got a checkbook, all right, but the checkbook doesn't mean anything. Until something is deposited in that account, there's no value there at all, as I'm reminded about every 30 days. So, the first picture is of an abandoned newborn baby in an open field. Must die after only a few hours of exposure. Totally helpless and pitiful, but something happens. Verse 6. And when, this is God speaking, when I passed by you and saw you weltering in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live, grow up like a plant in the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full maidenhood. Your breasts were formed, your hair was grown, and yet you were naked and bare. God sees this pitiful, helpless, abandoned child in the field, and he has compassion on it. And when he says live and grow up, that phrase means that he makes complete provision for the baby's growing up. Everything that the baby needs in order to grow up is provided by God. Every need met. On the physical level, food, shelter, and clothing. On the emotional level, love, care, and nurture. This echoes the story of Moses, of course, being found by Pharaoh's daughter in the bulrushes. And yet, he says, you were naked and bare. The picture of that is that those provisions are not enough because the child as yet had no one to cover it with his name. And the women of the village would say, well, you've been provided for all right, but after all, you were that abandoned kid. You know, you were just dumped on the outside of town to die. And someone has taken care of you, but you're really worthless because you've got no prospects and no family. You're no account. You're a foundling, abandoned. And so God does something else. 8. When I passed you by again and looked upon you, behold, you were at the age for love. That means you're grown up. You're old enough to marry now. I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I plighted my troth to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. Now, the spreading of the skirt is symbolic in the Bible for the marriage ceremony. It means that the husband has taken the betrothed into his care and under his protection. Bathing with water is a ritual cleansing that precedes the marriage ceremony. So what has happened? It's incredible. The foundling has not only been found and cared for by the king has agreed to marry and has married her, has brought her right into the royal family. Anointed with oil means that she has been elevated to royal status. She's moved from the gutter to the throne. A magnificent, exciting picture. And now how he honors his bride. I clothed you with embroidered cloth, shod you with leather. I decked you with ornaments, put bracelets on your arms, a ring in your nose, earrings, beautiful crown for your head. You were decked with gold and silver and fine linen. You ate flour and honey and oil, grew exceedingly beautiful. And your renown went forth among all of the nations. For it was perfect through the splendor which I bestowed upon you, says the Lord your God. He absolutely covered her with gifts, the greatest and the finest of everything, the most magnificent food, the most gorgeous jewels, and he crowned her with a crown. And best of all the neighbors noticed. You see, all of the nations saw this magnificent thing that had been done to this former foundling. Everybody was dazzled and astonished and astounded. A perfect gift, but it was a gift. It was bestowed. The foundling had done nothing except accept the generosity of her husband and her king. Now, if we were scoring this for a movie here, we would change the background music into a minor key because something terrible is getting ready to happen. You can always tell when there's a shift in Scripture. There's usually a word like but, and but is what we see in 15. But, says God, you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your renown and lavished your harlotries on any passerby. You took some of your garments and made for yourself gaily decked shrines and played the harlot, the like of which has never been or ever shall be. You took your fair jewels of my gold and silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men. You took your embroidered garments to cover them. Also my bread, which I gave you, I fed you with fine flour. You set it before them for a pleasing odor. That's a sign of taking the food and converting it into an offering to idols. The pleasing odor being the incense, which is burned for the idols. Now, this is an absolute shocking scene. An incredible thing has happened. The beautiful young queen, the foundling who has been rescued from the field, has betrayed her husband and her king. And not just with one man, but with any man. It says any passerby who came along. She takes the very gifts that her husband has given her and uses them to insult him and to betray him. And it all started because she relied on her own resources. Now, if you think that's bad, it gets worse. Number 20 says, you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me. These are our children, the husband says. And these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Those are the gods to whom Molech, you recall, the god that accepted and demanded children's sacrifice. Were your harlotries so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire? And in all your abominations and your harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare. The children of the king, as if adultery were not enough, this incredible change that's come over the beautiful princess drives her to actually take her own children and sacrifice them to the fire god. She's completely ignored where she's come from. It's ingratitude on an unimaginable scale. And just when you think that she couldn't possibly sink any lower, down she goes for the nine count. 30, how lovesick is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you did all of these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street, and making your lofty place in every square. See, this is something that's publicly done. Everybody knows about it. Everybody can see it. You were not like a harlot because you scorned hire. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to the harlots, but you gave your gifts to your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side for your harlotry. So you were different from the other women. None solicited you. No hire was given. Therefore, you were different. Now, in the Middle East, in these days, a prostitute was the lowest form of life. An adulterous wife, as you know, was taken out without mercy and stoned to death. But this wife is even worse than a prostitute. A prostitute takes hire for her favors. This wife has sunk so low, she pays anybody in the street who passes by to come in to her. And furthermore, she does it with the beautiful gifts that her husband and king has done for her. Now, this would have been incomprehensible to the Jewish mind. They would have recoiled in absolute horror at this picture. Using the husband's goods to purchase her dishonor. And guess what the consequences now of this terrible betrayal are? Verse 35. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your shame was laid bare and your nakedness uncovered because of all of your idols, therefore I will gather your lovers and all of those you loved and all of those you loathed, and I will gather them against you from every side. I will judge you as a woman who breaks wedlock is judged. I will give you into the hand of your lovers. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your jewels. They shall bring up a host against you. They shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They shall burn your houses. Then my judgment will be complete upon you because you've not remembered the days of your youth. You've enraged me with all of these things. I will requite your deeds upon your heads. He says, judgment follows. Judgment follows. The fire you played with will consume you. The very source of your illicit pleasure, your former lovers, will be the ones who will turn on you and tear you to pieces. And the shame of it is you are stripped in the public square and stoned by your former lovers. Now, the intensity of this contrast in the Hebrew, I'm told by the scholars, is almost unbearable. On the one hand, there's this beautiful, moving picture of the child who is saved, who is reared by the compassionate king, who loves her and who takes her to be his bride, who lavishes his care on her. Then the tenderness of the picture of the sacred physical intimacy between husband and wife, and moving from that to the revolting scenes of debauchery and of lust, and then to the horror and madness as her lovers become her executioners in the most excruciating form of death that was known at that time. Well, now let's see how that terrible picture applies on the historical, scriptural, and finally on the personal levels. Now, historically, of course, this is addressed to Jerusalem. It's addressed to Israel, to God's people. In Deuteronomy, God says to the people of Israel, say, look, you were no people. You were, of all people, the smallest people, the most insignificant people, the most least worthwhile people. You did not choose me, he says. It is I who chose you. I chose you, he says, for my own possession out of all of the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Your smallness and your insignificance notwithstanding, I chose you. You were cut off and despised, and I chose you. And then the book of Deuteronomy has this marvelous phrase in which God asks rhetorically, and why did I choose you? I chose you because I loved you. I loved you. Out of love I chose you. Out of the great goodness of my enormous Father's heart, I chose you to be my own, my cherished one. And then I blessed you. I blessed you in every way that a people can be blessed. And how did they respond to God's love? Well, of course, the story is an old one. And a continually replayed theme in the Old Testament, they responded by rebelling. First, they went after other idols. You remember when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, what did they do? They said, well, Moses is gone. We got to worship something. Built a golden calf. The very first thing they did was break faith with God. They worshiped other idols. They also turned and made other alliances, notwithstanding God saying, look, do you remember your history? Look and see what I did with Joshua. I delivered all of the cities of Cana into your hands. All you have to do is trust me. Have faith in me. All of the power that you need to live the victorious life, God says, I will make available to you through my supernatural power. Don't rely on these entangling alliances with other gods and with other peoples, because God knew that inevitably they would be polluted, as inevitably they were. But they continued to rebel, to break his laws, to embrace the gods and the peoples of the region. And of course, time after time, through prophets, God called them back. And time after time, they rejected the testimony of the prophets, as Christ said, killing the prophets and rejecting what the message of God was. And finally, at last, they ignored and killed even his son, the Messiah himself. And so, the book of Revelation shows us, the people of Israel were set aside until the day of the Gentiles should be complete. So their setting aside, as Paul says in Romans, is the source of great blessing to all of us. Because during this era, this period of time, this parenthesis in history, when God has Israel set aside, we are allowed to come into the kingdom. We are being grafted onto the tree because originally we were on the outside, referred to, of course, as Gentile dogs. Now, God, however, is not through with Israel. A big part of what's happening in the closing pages of the book of Revelation involves the restoration of his people, the Jews. In a beautiful picture of the Father running to meet the prodigal son, the Jews begin to return. But that is what the picture as far as the Jews themselves were concerned. Now, spiritually, let's look quickly and see what's happening here. This same picture is painted again in Revelation 17 that we looked at the last time. 17, 1 and 2 says, the great harlot whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication with, this great world system, all of man's efforts to live without God expressed in his religion, expressed in his economic style and system, expressed in his government, all come together and turn their back on God. They're going to finally coalesce, as we've seen before, in a grand alliance under the leadership of the Antichrist. And for a time, the Antichrist will allow the religious element of this coalition to dominate because he needs that time to consolidate his secular power. And then the time will come when he will turn on the church, and the great apostate church of the tribulation time will be utterly destroyed as the Antichrist takes over even that feature of life, sets himself up as God, and is worshipped in the temple as God. Now, this coalescing then will all be done, of course, in the name of goodness and in the name of God. Does it shock you to remember, as you read the headlines of the recurring tragedies of our day, that all of the great, incredible work that is being done in the Middle East to slaughter and to maim and to kill, to kidnap, to hold for ransom, is all being done in the name of God? All being done in the name of God. There is a jihad, a holy war that has been declared. And the Christians and the Muslims fight each other on the streets of Beirut. All of this is being done in the name of God. This is a tiny foretaste of what's going to be happening during the tribulation time. But then, because evil, like a wounded beast, always turns and rends and consumes itself, the great harlot will be set upon by her former lovers. Now 17:16, Revelation 17:16 has a vivid picture of this, which is an echo of what we've just read in Ezekiel 17:16. And the ten horns that you saw, and we will call it the ten horns of the secular powers, the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast, that's the Antichrist, will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and giving over their royal power to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. This coalition will for a short time have the power, and then it will be turned upon and destroyed. So this evil power now, to bring this into focus, that began with Nimrod in early Babylon, expressing rebellion against God through all of man's institutions, his government, his business, and above all his churches, is consumed in an orgy of destruction as Satan, who has taken full possession now of the Antichrist, turns and devours his gruesome bride and her children. You see how that hangs together with Ezekiel? What a marvelously complex and beautifully integrated picture that is. Total harmony of something that was written in 500 B.C. and something that we read today as having been written in the first century A.D. C.S. Lewis has a very interesting picture of this kind of self-consuming ultimate and inevitable consequence of evil in his Screwtape Letters. Have you read the Screwtape Letters? I'm sure many of you have. If you haven't looked at them recently, I was looking through some of it this morning. There is a scene at the close. You'll recall that the Screwtape Letters are written by Uncle Screwtape, who's one of the head devils, and written to his nephew Wormwood, who is sort of an apprentice devil, and he's up on earth trying to subvert just one guy. And the whole book is Uncle Screwtape's encouraging him and telling him how to get this guy's mind off the sermon and so on, which is really not that tough. But at any rate, at the end, this guy falls in Screwtape's eyes. He becomes a Christian, and therefore his nephew Wormwood loses out. Now, in devildom, there is only one price to pay when you lose. And of course, that price is destruction. But the way in which you are destroyed is poetic as far as the devils themselves are concerned, because whoever your mentor was, in this case Uncle Screwtape, gets to eat you, consume you. And the last letter that Uncle Screwtape writes to his sniveling nephew, failed apprentice devil Wormwood, closes with these extraordinarily creepy words. This is the way he signs his letter to his nephew: "Your increasingly and ravenously affectionate Uncle Screwtape." Well, that's what it's like. Evil always consumes itself. All right, let's look briefly at how this touches us personally. As I finished working on this week, I sat down and I said, "Well, Mr. Wonderful, how does it feel to see yourself the way God sees you? How does it feel to get a vivid Old Testament picture of how terrible and wonderful it is to be seen in God's eyes?" In New Testament imagery, of course, the bridegroom is Christ, and we individually as well as collectively are the bride, and we are seen as being betrothed to Christ. He comes and he pays the bridal price for us with his own blood, and we become wedded to him forever. Like the baby, we were hated and despised, wretched, cast off, unwanted, unloved, helpless and lost in the filth of sin. This, of course, is just the good news of the gospel from Ezekiel 16. And then came Jesus. There we were, abandoned in the field, and then came Jesus. I was reminded of the hymn, "In love he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." Speaking of the church, but also speaking of each one of us, each individual, lost, pitiful, abandoned, worthless soul, Christ came and so loved us that he bought us. Now, he not only loved us and bought us and saved us, of course, he exalted us. Christians are to live the most joy-filled, exultant, exuberant lives because they have been themselves raised to royal status. Christ has taken us out of the field where we were abandoned, set us beside him on the throne, and clothed us with all of his own glory and his own majesty. He even set us with him to reign in glory. And we are told by God himself that we will do greater things than Christ did, because he will work through the Holy Spirit, shining through our lives to heal a broken and a bleeding world. Well, what is our response to all of that? We stand on this great mountain of blessings, look around us, and say, "Look what I did. Look what I did. What a magnificent fellow I must be." We follow after other gods, of course. Ezekiel would have understood them clearly. The gods of success, the gods of prestige and power and of money. And then, like the harlot wife in Ezekiel's time, We use our own husband's king's gifts, the treasures that we've been given by God of time and of talent and of treasure itself, to buy the sensual pleasures that the world is selling. That's casting pearls before swine. The swine, always the picture of the unregenerate pagan. The pearls, of course, the beautiful gifts of God that even Christians can waste. And then non-Christians, of course, look at that kind of conduct and they say, man, is that the Christian life? See, if that's the Christian life, let the good times roll. I don't need to join a church to get in on that because I'm living just like you are. If our lives are examined by the non-Christian world and they basically don't see any difference, Ezekiel would say, then it's all been a terrible waste. As I was finishing this up toward the end of the week, I said, well, that's kind of a bleak picture, but at least we don't sacrifice our own children. You know, whatever else you can say, that picture of child sacrifice doesn't apply to us, does it? Well, doesn't it? When we as Christians drift out of fellowship with God, then the same thing happens to us as happens to pagans. If I, as a Christian father, abdicate my leadership role in the home because I'm too busy at the office, too busy on the golf course, too busy in the bar, too busy in front of the TV, if my wife, as a harassed Christian mother, is not giving loving leadership by me as God ordains, and she looks for fulfillment in job outside of the home or in a heavy social schedule outside of the home, what is it that happens to the kids? I've bumped into some statistics. John MacArthur is doing a series on the Christian family this week. If you haven't heard it, you should tune in. That's marvelous. Here are some of those I've excerpted. Kids raised in front of the boob tube in daycare centers. Just a few things. Four of out of 10 kids, including many kids from Christian families, are raised in broken homes. 50% of kids today under 18 have working mothers whom they seldom see. 1 million teenage girls between 12 and 17 are pregnant every year. 10 million cases of minors with VD, and the children's suicide rate, not surprisingly, is soaring beginning at age 6. Beginning at age 6. MacArthur had some examples of that that would break your heart. You know, the writer of Hebrews said, let us consider, speaking of all of us as Christians, he said, let us consider, friends, how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, with a capital D, that's the day of the Lord, all the more as you see the day drawing near. We remind ourselves, don't we, that we're salt and we're light. We're meant to be that which prevents corruption from spreading. We're meant to be that which illumines the truth. If we abdicate our responsibilities, how great is the darkness. And then I heard an echo as I was finishing this, and the echo said, the night is far gone, and the day is at hand. Let us be about the Master's work. Ezekiel, Revelation, blended. Fantastic scriptural passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your teaching. From the Old Testament and the New Testament, things old and things new, you come to bless us and to admonish us and to remind us. We're going to claim this week, Father, the strengthening power of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.